Actually, I want to please pray with me before we get into God's word. We are called to rejoice this morning, O Father. Thankful that we can be called your sons and daughters. We are children of the living God, and we are one family. We are one heart, one voice. O Church of Christ, rejoice. God, sometimes it's hard to do that, especially when we are in the midst of such unique and challenging times. And perhaps for some it's very personal, and there are things going on in our hearts and lives that are very personal to ourselves or our families. And yet, God, at this time, there's been something that each one of us has been living through together, following the COVID and the pandemic and the lockdown. Lord, particular things that have happened with the racial tensions, Lord, in the country. And that also is something, God, that potentially could make it hard for us to rejoice in our salvation or rejoice in general, or more specifically even rejoice together as one heart, one voice, one body. And so, God, we need your help. We need your help during those times where it's difficult to obey that command, that invitation, that wooing to rejoice and to remember Christ. Father, there's so much to say, so much there could be said about this very sensitive and emotional topic. And you know, God, it's one that's been just really weighing my heart down a little bit, and perhaps others in our church in some ways, to varying degrees. And so, Lord, we want to come to you once again for your truth. God, we understand that this is not all going to be covered in one message and every I dotted and every T crossed and every single issue and every single detail and every single answer given. But Lord, I pray that this would be helpful. This would be encouraging. This would be challenging, as your word always is, to our souls and our thinking. God, and help us to receive your word and to be willing and open and humble, God, to recognize areas where we might be thinking wrongly, or we might even be emoting wrongly, and ways that we can more rightly align ourselves with your truth, your word, your will, your ways, and to find joy, God, and freedom in that. There is joy and freedom. We can rejoice. And we're not called just to rejoice separately. We're called to rejoice together as a church body, as a church family who cares and loves one another and who has compassion on one another and who is ready and willing to listen to one another. Help us, God. Help me. Help the church at large, God, just even beyond Faith Bible Church. I know that you care about these things even more than pastors do, or more than Christians do, and you care rightly. And so, thank you. Thank you that we can cast our worries and our concerns and our cares and anxieties to you with the promise that you know and you care for us. And you will uphold, you will sustain those who are following Christ, the heart of the righteous. Thank you so much, God, for, again, this time and this church family. And God, we look forward to hearing from you this morning, and we want to continue to grow in our knowledge of the truth of the gospel, of the love of Jesus Christ, and how we can live and how we can love and how we can apply all of these things to our lives, God, in real life. So many opportunities in this dark world to live for Christ, to proclaim him. We thank you for all these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I've expressed to a number of you over the past month or so, and even in my prayer just now, my heart as a Christian, as your pastor, as your brother in Christ, has been deeply burdened by all the issues sparked by the death of George Floyd on May 25th. Okay, and I assume everybody knows the name of George Floyd at this time. The ensuing protests, which quickly devolved into mass rioting and looting and destructive violence, have turned into an opportunity for particular organizations and groups like Black Lives Matter, like Antifa, and other radical Marxist leftist groups to take advantage of the tensions and the situation to wreak further havoc and further their spoken agenda of overthrowing our governing authorities and systems until they, quote, get what we want. It's been over a month now since these issues have sprung up, and the situation highlights the ongoing divide in our country regarding the state of race relations. This situation is upsetting, distressing, and disturbing to pretty much everyone in some way, however much time or exposure you've given to keeping up with the news. And part of the distress we feel is from being unable to trust that things we're hearing in the news, in the media, in the press, are truth or half-truths or plain old lies. Truly, honestly, from my heart, I am really, really loath to talk much about politics, political matters. You know why? Because I believe Jesus when he says in John 18 that my kingdom is not of this world. And he says right after that, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He says it twice. My kingdom is not of this earth. Jesus, who was in the very midst of literally the most inhumane, unfair, unjust act in all of history, he was about to be executed by public crucifixion when he said those words to Pilate. But Jesus was always focused and always caring about his eternal kingdom and the eternal souls of men and women for the eternal glory of God. You read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's striking to notice that Jesus was not preoccupied with the politics of the day, was he? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you read that? How he was like in on all the news and hearing about the Jerusalem Times and following that to the T every single day, making sure he was keeping up? No. He was not interested even in fixing all the social problems and injustices of Israel and the world. And there were many. There were many injustices and oppressions and slavery in his time. Rather, he came to rescue the souls of men for eternity. That's why he did not come to preach social justice, but rather the good news of the gospel of eternal salvation. That said, I've been sensing the need to address these current events because there's an incredibly strong divide that is happening, not only out there in the world, but also within the Church of Jesus Christ. And the divide is not merely a political issue or a racial issue or an opinion issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a matter of hearts and souls that need shepherding. It's a matter of truth and error. It's a matter of God's wisdom in his word versus the wisdom from the world. So my care and concern this morning and for my life is not of this world. It's how all of this relates to our hearts and our spiritual lives. I need to make that super clear this morning. And an important thing I just need to let you know from the get-go. Okay, my introduction today is going to be longer than normal. It's going to be extended longer than usual out of necessity. And I'm going to request that you bear with me as we make our way to the text. It's a wonderful text that we have this morning. But you need to know a few things, one of which is a little bit personal, and the others are some realities and truths that everyone who's listening today, including on the live stream, should be aware of. Everyone, especially our dear younger folks. And when I say younger folks, I mean anyone under 40. I'm the big 5-0 at this point, so both of these introductory thoughts, I pray, will be helpful as we approach the text together. First thing, my personal background and experience with racism. And I think I've shared just a brief in the past with you, and some on a more personal level than others, but just for everybody, I just think it's going to be helpful for you to know a little bit. So when I was growing up, in my middle school years, elementary and middle school years, me and my family were the only Asians in the entire neighborhood, community, and school. And so we stuck out like sore thumbs. And it was basically all white communities, whether it was in Michigan or Pennsylvania or even Ohio. But I started school in Michigan. And so it was a pretty much a daily receiving of racism from all these white folks. And, they're kids, they're mean, they don't think about stuff, right? They do what they do, they're sinful, we're all sinful. They never saw a guy with eyes like this before, and they never heard of what a Korean person was in the 70s and 80s, where I was at least. They knew Chinese and Japanese, and then they was like, you're not either? What are you then? Right, so everybody wants to know if you can see with these eyes, and right, and they make all the derogatory remarks, and it's a little rough. It's part of my testimony of growing up an angry young man, and that continued throughout my middle school years. When I get to high school, I went to a private school for my last 2 years of high school, and so there was a little bit more exposure to other people, and I realized then that it's not only one group of people that can be racist. Because my entire upbringing until then, my entire growing up time was all this racist attitudes and insults and treatment from white folks. When I get to high school, I have a black roommate. And we go and I'm trying to hang with them and play basketball with them. And I got the business in that setting, trying to play basketball with a bunch of black guys. And it was brutal. Okay, as was the previous treatment. It was brutal, and then so you grow up even angrier, trying to get along with everybody, and then you go to college, and you end up moving out of the house, and you end up living in the hood, okay, the neighborhood, the hood, because it's a lot cheaper, and it's the only place you can afford while you're in school and working and all that, and then you continue to receive treatment from black people who lived in the hood. So bricks thrown through your window, and just, you know, whenever there's a race, and there's been racial tensions throughout everyone. Okay, everybody remembers the Rodney King riots in L.A. here. We felt that back in the East Coast. And, you know, stones thrown at my window, graffiti on my apartment, it was scary. Okay? And because I was not black. And so my response to the sin of racism that was being directed towards me was more anger, and it became rebellion, and this was not the only thing, right? This is a part of the story, but as far as the racism issue goes, it became anger against the man, it became anger against the system, and of course you need someone of venting, and you need to blame someone, so it was the white man, it was the government, it was the powers that be, right? Public enemy, fight the power, right? That was my mantra. Right, and I got into all that, and despite what was happening to me in the community, that was my heart. And that's what was happening. So what happens, almost age 29, I come out here to L.A., and I get saved. God, by his amazing grace, saves a wretched, rebellious, wicked, immoral soul like me. I need to decide what to do with my life, right? It's no more rock and roll. It's no more poetry. It's no more chasing music and all the stuff that goes with that. And you know what? My two choices that I came down to after I prayed and was trying to discern the Lord's will was social work or something to do in the church. I didn't even know what the pastorate was at that moment, at that time. But that's where God was leading. Why social work? Because through all that time, I wanted to help people. I especially wanted to help people who were poor or high perceived to be oppressed or had things against them or whatever. I wanted to get into social work. I wanted to have compassion on people. God made me a compassionate person by his grace, and I need to grow in that. But he put that in me because that's just the way. And so that's where I was as a young Christian trying to figure out what to do with my life. So the point of me sharing that is that I hate racism. Yeah, I grew up hating it. And it followed me, it didn't stop it at any point. And when I see racism, even today, it brings up a rise within me. I get emotional about it. It's painful and it's real. It's kind of a reflective hatred I have for it. Not reflective, reflexive, okay, due to my past experiences. So I want to acknowledge a few things today, and I think it will be helpful for all Christians to acknowledge a few things as we navigate through how we are supposed to respond and what God's answer is to the sin of racism. I don't think it's helpful or compassionate, according to God's word, when people just kind of have an attitude of, why don't you just get over it? It's in the past. Just get over it. And that's not lining ourselves up with the word of God, is it? Of course not. I think we know that. Does the Bible say that racism is wrong? That racism is sinful? Yes. The answer is yes, of course. Emphatically so. Racism is sin. And I think that's one of the things that we need to say. We need to acknowledge it. Racism is sin. I've said this from the pulpit before. One of the reasons I'm so passionately against the atrocity of abortion in this country is because the main abortion provider is Planned Parenthood. And their founder was a woman named Margaret Sanger, who was a racist. She said in 1939, before all things got started, as things were getting started, we do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population, end quote. Planned Parenthood was founded not simply as an organization for limiting the size of families, okay, Planned Parenthood, like it sounds, right, in general, but more particularly, they were founded to reduce the reproduction of the black population in the United States, as Margaret Sanger herself has stated. I said from the pulpit also from our Romans 12 series just a few Sundays ago, just as much, racism is sinful. It's sin because it is hate. It's hatred for others. It's a specific hatred and prideful arrogance that one has for others based on their skin color and ethnicity. And that's basically what it is. It's ignorant, it's arrogant, and irrational hatred. And it's not confined to one group of people. Every single ethnicity, every color of person can be racist. That needs to be clear as well. Biblically, any and all hate for other people is obviously sin. And that's ultimately why racism is wrong, according to God's word. And I need to just spell this out a little bit more. Because Jesus said, as we all know by now, that the greatest commandment, the foremost command, the most important command is what? Thank you. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he said, and the second is like it, right? To love your neighbor as yourself, right? If someone doesn't know that this morning, please be encouraged with that truth. It's not love your neighbor or be kind to others. That's not the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is vertical. It's to love the Lord your God, the one true living God, with your entire self, with your entire being, with everything that is in you, with all your soul, everything. Love God. And then he adds, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love others. Your neighbor, that's everyone, regardless. That's right, as yourself. Our problem is not that we love ourselves. We don't love ourselves enough. It's that we love ourselves too much. And we're supposed to be loving God and love others. So the greatest commandment is to love. Love God with everything and love others. Racism is the opposite of the greatest commandment. It's hating your neighbor. It's an expression of hatred towards God. Did you hear that, everyone? Racism is an expression of hatred towards God. It's the prideful view of superiority over others, and it's plagued human history, people of all times and all ethnicities all over the world. Some of us who are from a different country understand that it's not confined to America, and it didn't start in 1619. It's been around forever. This is a part of human depravity. It's a symptom of human sinfulness. What a shame it is to carry this view, this attitude, this ungodly hate in the heart, and especially for Christians. Christians who have been bought, reconciled, freed, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I've said this before in the past too, but I'll say it again this morning for anyone who's struggling with this. And if you are guilty of this sin, you need to repent of it. Confess it and repent. Turn from it. Ask God to forgive you. And guess what's going to happen if you're a Christian? He's going to forgive you all your sins. He's going to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you're going to be free. You're going to be free in the truth. I think it's helpful to clearly renounce and reject racism if we observe it in people, especially one another in the church. This is part of the one another's that we're supposed to be helping each other with. As with any sinful behavior, by the way, this seems like it's the only sin in the entire world nowadays. There's others, okay? Millions, literally. But in regards to the current issues of our nation, we ought to completely acknowledge that racism exists. Racism still happens today in our country. And you know why that's so? It's because sin still happens today in our country and in the world. It's part of the sin that happens. The other very important reality to acknowledge is this, and you need to listen carefully here. There are repercussions to sin. Even generational, long-standing effects of sin. That's a biblical principle. For example, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. You can turn there if you want, but it's where the Ten Commandments are, right? And the second commandment is found in verses 4 and 5. Listen. Moses writing, he says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." Okay, that last part was very, very important. The sin of making and worshiping and serving idols will have its consequences upon following generations. We see this clear as day when we read the Old Testament history books. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Israelites abandoned the one true God, Yahweh, to go after pagan gods and worship idols. And its effects were disastrous on their children and their grandchildren. God says this sin will not just stay with you, but it has its consequences. We can observe this principle in the past history of our blessed nation. Okay, America is not Israel, right? But parallels, all right? As highlighted by the continuing racial tensions, America is still suffering the effects of racism in the past, especially the practice of slavery, which is part of our history. It's part of this country's founding. One might say that slavery is a birth defect of America. And although we've made great strides and progress in righting this wrong over the years, this gross injustice over the years, we are still feeling the effects of it even today, 400 years later. Great sin results in great consequences. This is true on a personal level and on a national level and a world level. We should understand and acknowledge that reality. So we as Christians need to continue to hold to truth, stand on principle, be patient as problems are being worked through, and look hopefully to the future. Okay? Acknowledging that sin, and even the sin of racism and slavery, has generational, multi-generational effects. Okay? So that's one thing. It exists, it's sinful. Yes, I hate it. If you're a Christian, you should hate it too. But here's something that's incredibly critical to consider today for us all. All right, and continue listening, please, even if this is hard. We, as Christians, need to be discerning enough to not fall for the notion that because individual racism exists today in our country and we acknowledge that, that means systemic racism also exists. And we should not fall for the notion that because individual racism exists, and we see it, and I've grew up in it, I've received it myself, plenty. Some have never received it. Some will have claimed to have received it, but not really have received it really significantly whatsoever. But it still exists. But we need to be discerning enough to understand that even though racism still exists because sin exists, that does not necessarily mean that we should conclude that systemic racism exists in this country. That widespread racial injustice and oppression against minorities, and specifically against Black Americans by white Americans, is the norm. That the government and the police force and white society in general are all part of America's racist power structure to keep Black Americans down. Listen, this belief is what has led to the protesting, the Black Lives Matter organization. Okay, that's different from saying that Black Lives Matter. The organization is something entirely different. Antifa joining in, okay, who are Antifa, by the way, they're a domestic terrorist organization, mostly made up of young white people. Rioting, looting, burning down businesses, violence against police officers and others, taking over of city blocks and tearing down of statues and monuments unlawfully. They're all breaking the law. The world believes, listen, the world believes that the tragic death of George Floyd at the hands of police officer Derek Chauvin was racially motivated. You know why? Because he was white and George Floyd was black. And that assumption has sparked all the ensuing chaos, which is still going on, all the lawlessness, which is still going on even a month later. Look, because we are Christians, and because we are full of the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, and we've been given the spirit of truth and light in his world, in his word, we must stop and ask, is this true? Is what the media, the world, the universities, the political left, every Hollywood and musical celebrity, every famous athlete, every liberal church denomination, and increasing segments of the evangelical church, and I mean even the Reformed evangelical church, believes about this issue. The question we need to pause and ask is, was this sad, very sad incident? When I was preaching Romans 12, I said we need to mourn with those who are mourning. George Floyd's family. We need to have compassion. We must let our love be without hypocrisy. We must abhor all that is evil, the unjust killing of a man, and cling to what is good. But was that sad incident involving George Floyd and the number of other very high-profile tragic deaths of black men in crime-related incidents with the police? Were they motivated by racism? And what is the proof of that? It's all been assumed. You're not going to hear very much out there in the world and the media and the academia and in the celebrity world and in the sports world and in the every world that there's never been any evidence that this police officer was acting based on his hatred for black people. We need to think and pray, because listen, if we as Christians assume the sin of racism, this is incredibly important, so listen, folks, especially young folks. If we as Christians assume the sin of racism and then pass judgment on a police officer, or anyone for that matter, and accuse them of racism when there's no evidence for it, you know what that is? It's unjust. It's injustice. We become guilty of the same thing that we're accusing others of. And we become guilty of a number of serious sins. One is rushing to judgment, assuming sinful motives that we can't see. We're acting like we can see inside of a person's heart. That's folly. That's foolishness, according to the Proverbs, over and over and over. Rushing to judgment based on 3 minutes of a video clip we've seen, and then the ensuing voices from the media in the world. We become guilty of this serious sin, slander. That's false accusation on a person's character. Just as racism is serious, horrendous, awful sin, so is slander and false accusation. It's lying. And then another serious sin is believing and taking part in the lie. Something that has not been based on truth. That's also a sin. You're going along with lies. You're going along with the father of lies, who's Satan. You're going along with the one who Jesus called a murderer from the beginning. All of this is leading to hatred. All of this leads to violence and murder. More death. And the heartbreaking thing about it is not helping anyone. It's not helping the very people that I want to help, that we want to help. It's destroying them. I hate racism. I get emotional about it. But my emotions cannot and must not rule my thinking and my perspective. My hurt is not the standard. The word is the standard. Michael Brown. The saying was, hands up, don't shoot. T-shirts, everything. And so if you're here this morning and you believe that story, that he was an innocent guy saying, hands up, don't shoot, and the officer just shot him because he's a black man, you have believed a lie. And that also sparked untold destruction and violence and lives and everything. We could go on, but listen, Thomas Sowell, just a great black American sociologist, writer, author. He says, the reason so many people misunderstand so many issues is not that these issues are so complex, but that people do not want a factual or analytical explanation that leaves them emotionally unsatisfied. Emotions neither prove nor disprove facts. There was a time when any rational adult understood this, but years of dumbed-down education and emphasis on how people feel have left too many people unable to see through this media gimmick, end quote. Look, we've been and are being inundated with accusations of racism, left and right. It's every single day. Such that all people, especially white Americans, are guilty. In the heightened tensions of the moment, the push is for our society and our country to be anti-racist. And it's coming from all over. And when I say we should be anti-racist, you understand what I'm talking about. We should be against racism, right? But I just want to warn you, that's not what the world is talking about when they say anti-racism. And it's been highlighted by the Race and Pedagogy Conference, which was held recently. These are ideas, tenets that have been developed by anti-racist educators there in Tacoma, Washington. Okay, this is how they define racism and anti-racism. Racism is an institutionalized, multi-layered, multi-level system that distributes unequal power and resources between white people and people of color, as socially identified and disproportionately benefits whites. All members of society are socialized to participate in a system of racism, albeit within various social locations. All white people benefit from racism, regardless of intentions. No one chose to be socialized into racism, so no one is bad, but no one is neutral. To not act against racism is to support racism. Racism must continually be identified, analyzed, and challenged. No one is ever done. The question is not, did racism take place? But rather, how did racism manifest in this specific situation? So you're supposed to assume racism in any given situation. The racial status quo is comfortable for most whites. Therefore, anything that maintains white comfort is suspect. Those who are racially oppressed have a more intimate insight. I have more insight than other people. Those who are racially oppressed via experiential knowledge of the system of race than their racial oppressors. However, white professors will be seen as having more legitimacy. Lastly, resistance is a predictable reaction against racial education. It must be explicitly and strategically addressed. So someone was commenting on this, a Christian lady named Summer Yeager. And this is incredibly helpful, so I need to just share this with you. She says, as you can see, anti-racism is a commitment to a sin that cannot be undone. It's a very part of our essence if you have less melanin in your skin, if you're white. It cannot be dismantled or finished. Most importantly, Christian, she writes, it cannot be taken to the cross and buried. It cannot be confessed, repented of, and walked away from. No one is ever done. Regardless of your life or intentions, you are guilty. Folks, we are seeing this displayed everywhere, every single day nowadays. Someone losing their livelihood, their job, their career that they held for 30 years because they dared express the opinion that all lives matter. And that's not just. These people are saying that no one should ever wonder if racism is taking place because it's always taking place. And we just have to figure out where the racism is located and who to blame. She says, Christian, this worldview is antithetical to your Lord and Savior. He is very concerned with truth, matters of the heart, forgiveness, and repentance. In keeping with this new religion of anti-racism, you must ignore the truth of a matter, find a scapegoat, which is usually dependent on the color of their skin, pretend to seek repentance but never actually find it, change but never actually change, and accept their standpoint epistemology or be anathema. We are watching the rise of this new religion, as she calls it, and others have called it as well. It is your job, Christian, not to apostatize to it. You can't do that if you're bowing down, speaking their language, and hoping to baptize just enough of this new religion in Christianese so you can look like you're on the right side of history. Jesus is better. But the world wants you to stop saying so. Do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe that God has spoken and commissioned you to a task? Do you believe that Christians are to be rational? I combined rational and reasonable. It's a new word. Rational, reasonable people. If you're a Christian, you are not free to drop those beliefs and join the crowd. If you do, you've been neutralized by the schemes of this world. You've bought their tactics, hook, line, and sinker, and you're no longer living your life to look like Jesus. And I ask you, for those of you who are struggling with any semblance of racism in your heart, to examine yourself this morning, consider, think, And you need to repent of it, like I said before. If this is causing you to not look like Jesus because you have found yourself following the ways of the world and almost literally the entire world, including, as I said, large segments of Christendom and even large segments of the evangelical church, that also needs confession and repentance. She writes, refuse emotionalism over reason. Refuse it absolutely. You know why? Because Jesus is better. Jesus is a faithful and just Savior and King. You can bury your sins at the cross. You must bury your sin at the cross. And then you forsake everything else. You forsake all else for Christ. All worldly wisdom is folly. Remain faithful to the Word. Your job now is the same old as it always is. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Believe Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Don't meditate on the social issues of this world. Yes, we can care. Yes, we can pray. Yes, we need to do what we need to do in order to make certain things right. And if there's changes that need to be made, we need to be promoters and advocates of that. But we're not to be followers of the wickedness and the counsel and the scoffing of the world and all of its movements. You need to trust and believe that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And its leaf does not wither and bears its fruit in its season. It will bear fruit as you delight and study and meditate and relish and cherish and treasure the Word of God. And in whatever he does, he will prosper. Spiritual fruit, spiritual maturity, spiritual prosperity, spiritual joy, spiritual freedom, spiritual growth for God. The psalmist says the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Why would we follow the wicked? If you hate racism as you should, you'll stop following this anti-racism ploy. This is incredibly important for all of us here at Faith Bible Church who love Christ and who love all our neighbors of all colors. It's incredibly critical for us to get our perspective and the answers from the Bible, the Word of Truth. Not from what you saw on YouTube yesterday or last week or the last 2 months. Beloved younger people, get your answers and truth from God's Word. Not more worldly wisdom. You got enough of that. You don't need it. It's destructive and it's harmful for your soul. Let's turn to our text, and we might need to continue this next week, but turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Our sermon title is God's Answer to the Sin of Racism. Does anybody want to know what God's answer is to the sin of racism? I hope so. Because, again, there's lots of stuff being offered out there. And we were planning initially to go to verse 21, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 21. That's what it says in your bulletin, I think. But it's correct up on the screen. It should be 11 to 18. We still might need to just finish this next week. But Ephesians 2, verses 11 to I'm going to read all the way to verse 21. We don't have an insert because it's an incredibly simple outline. So please, if you would, stand with me as I read this passage, this beautiful, wonderful passage of Scripture, Ephesians 2, which you'll notice was following our Scripture reading that Dave so kindly read to us earlier. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Please follow along. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Please be seated. Our sermon theme is this, and it's a precious one. It's actually taking into account Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it not only reconciles dead, wicked sinners to holy God, but it also brings true peace between people of all colors who were once hatefully divided. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it not only reconciles these dead, wicked sinners to a holy God, but it also brings true peace between people of all colors who were once hatefully divided. And our outline is simple, 2 points today. There's separation and there's reconciliation. Right? If we're going to add the last three verses, I would have added unification. But for this little time that we have, separation and reconciliation. And maybe we'll stop at the second point, at the first point. This is amazing because verses 1 through 10, as Dave read to us earlier, that was intentionally, we need to never take the gospel for granted, never be stunned and amazed and staggered at the reality of who we once were, just like the Ephesians were, dead, wretched, unbelievers who were against God, by nature children of wrath. We need to understand and appreciate and feel even the magnitude of this. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. People, you don't get saved when you start becoming better in your life and start deciding you need to just straighten out a few things and then hope that God recognizes and sees that and says, all right, I'll save you now. He says, when we were dead in our transgressions, while we were dead, yet dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration that we talked about last Sunday. And we talked about adoption. God places us, who were by nature children of wrath, okay, in other words, who deserve God's anger due to our sin, he brought us into his own family, he changes our position and status, he gives us all the privileges and rights as adopted sons and daughters, one who is now able to call him Abba, knowing him as our dear father, rather than our condemning judge. And it's completely by his grace. It's a gift. Can't earn it. Can't boast about it. Because God did it. And we can't forget verse 10, because it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We need to be faithful to obey now, to walk in light of the commands and instructions and promises and the will of Scripture. And so we come to our verses. Separation is the first point. Separation, verses 11 and 12. And actually, this separation is highlighted in this whole passage. It's in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 19. We'll see if we get to it. But listen, sinful people are not only separated from God, their creator. You need to know this. All unbelievers are also separated from their fellow creatures. Do we get that? There's hostility, enmity, prejudice, racism, malice, and hatred between people because that's what makes up the heart of sinful man. They not only hate God, but they're at war, they're at enmity, they're at conflict with one another. Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus, who are mostly of a Gentile background, of just how far off they were. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, remember, don't forget this, that formerly you, okay, this is you, Gentile Christians, before you knew Christ, this is what you used to be. And he says, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, okay, who are the uncircumcised, and they're called that by the so-called circumcision, by the Jews, the circumcision. Okay, so the Jews are calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision. And he says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time, okay, before you came to Christ, before you knew the Lord, before you were saved, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right, that's a pretty hopeless state, is it not? That's a pretty desperate situation. Five things there. He calls them Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And what a miserable position to be in. They were groping in the darkness, as it were, groping in the filth, the muck, and the despair of sin. They had not yet experienced the light and the holiness and the hope of those who come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. In their former state, they were truly wretched and lost. In all these ways, Paul shows how they were far away from God and far away from the privileges of God's people. And their separation from the Jews is shown further in the next verses. Check it out. Verse 13, he says, you who were formerly far off. Verse 14, he says, there was a barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 15, the enmity. Verse 16, the enmity. Verse 19, you were strangers and aliens. Paul uses these phrases to describe the separation, the alienation, the animosity, the hostility that Gentiles and Jews had toward one another. There was a dividing line, a barrier. By the way, young ones, younger folks, Gentile simply means non-Jew. And so if you do not have a Jewish heritage like me and the majority of us here, you would be a Gentile. And thank God that the gospel is for all, for both the Jew and the Gentile, the non-Jew. He says, you who were formerly far off. And this is an allusion, an illustration of the Jewish temple. We all know about the temple, right? It was made up of certain parts and God's instructions. Okay, each of the times that they rebuilt it, they followed God's instructions, and there was the court of the priests, where even the high priest was able to go in the Holy of Holies only once per year on the Day of Atonement. And then there was the holy place, then there was the court of the priests, then there was the court of the Jews, which was a little bit further away from the center of the Holy of Holies, then there was the court of the women, which was even a little bit further away, and then there was the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. And this court of the Gentiles, actually, you need to descend by four steps, and then there was another little area, and then you need to descend 15 more steps. And it was lower than the Temple Mount. And at the top of that dividing wall, which surrounded this court of the Gentiles, there was, on the pillars there, an inscription. The inscription read like this: no foreigner or Gentile may enter within this barricade may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So you are not allowed to enter into the court of the women or the court of the Jews or the court of the priests if you are a non-Jew, if you were a Gentile. It was not just no trespassing. It was trespassers will be killed. So this physical barrier in the temple complex illustrated the social and the cultural and the racial and the spiritual wall of division, of hostility and hate that separated Jew and Gentile. They were divided by a mutual hatred for one another. You might call it a hatred barrier. Do you think racism and ethnic hatred was not around in Jesus' time? Hey, do you think this is like the worst it's ever been in history? Hey, we would be mistaken. Because to the Jews, Gentiles were dogs. They were filthy, like filthy, dirty animals. Non-Jews were considered unclean people. And the less contact you had with them, the better. Even prominent Jews and rabbis, teachers, taught that close association with Gentiles was defilement. Dealings with them should be avoided for anything but absolutely necessary things and unavoidable things. We understand that God himself had originally separated Jews from Gentiles, called out Abraham and the nation of Israel. But his purpose was to redeem both groups, not for saving the Jews alone. And if we have any understanding of the Old Testament, we see that that happened even through the Old Testament. God had actually placed the court of the Gentiles in the New Testament in that temple structure for the purpose of winning Gentiles to himself. It was meant to be a place for the Jews, this Gentile court, to reach out to them, a place for winning proselytes to Judaism, and so to bring them near. Instead, the Jews used the dividing wall with its fence, its barrier, to shut out the Gentiles from the presence of God. You recall that it was there that Jesus actually cleansed the temple, because instead of using it as a place of witness and a house of prayer and a place to reach out to the pagan Gentiles, they used it and were treating it, turning it into a robber's den, as Jesus said in Mark 11. But listen, it was not only Jew toward Gentile, this hatred, this ethnic hostility, racism, if you will. Gentiles treated Jews with utter disdain as well. To them, the Jews were considered enemies of the human race. And that might sound familiar because a certain tyrant in the last century called them that. Gentiles considered Jews a people filled with a hostile disposition towards everybody. The Gentiles, especially the Greeks, had a worldview that divided everyone into either Greeks or barbarians. So if you weren't one of them, you were a barbarian, okay? Including and especially Jews. Greeks, Gentiles, they thought of themselves as the superior people, the knowledgeable ones, the philosophers, the culture, the civilized ones. Jews and others were considered to be ignoramuses, illiterate, uncouth, uncivilized barbarians. And that was the state of racial relations, if you will, between Jew and Gentile in Paul's time, in Jesus' time. How can sinful, hateful, hostile, prejudiced, prideful, racist, rebellious people be reconciled to each other? And what is God's answer to the sin of racism, of ethnic hatred? Does the gospel just get people to heaven and reconcile sinners to God? No. Hey, the power of the gospel is that it brings people who once hated one another and were against each other and hostile and arrogant and prideful and against one another together. He brings them together. That's part of what reconciliation means. We're going to have to wait till next week to answer the question more in full. I don't have a planned closing here because we're supposed to cover both points. But let me say this. If we are people who have identified ourselves by anything other than our identity in Jesus Christ, then we are in danger of making an idol out of that other identity, whatever that identity is. Hey, there's such a thing as identity politics nowadays, right? And there's the sin of finding your identity in your ethnicity. And that can happen to anybody, white, black, brown. Hey, I'm just using yellow, okay, Asian. Like, if I'm so caught up in who I am as a Korean person, and that's how I find my identity, how I identify myself, above all other things. Yeah, I'm a Christian too. Yes, I love Jesus, but if my heart is occupied more with my ethnicity, the fact that I'm an Asian person, I'm in danger of putting that identity as my idol. And that's not only going to tempt me to follow the ways of the world and get caught up in identity politics, but it's going to be destructive to my soul. It's going to hinder my spiritual maturity and my growth. It's going to not just impact me, but it will impact the way I shepherd my family, the way I shepherd my church family. If I allowed all those experiences that I had growing up, okay, to define who I am and get so emotional and so hyped up whenever I hear of racism, I'm going to be in danger of not just impacting my own heart and soul and spiritual walk, but those around me. And again, it's not going to help anyone. We need truth. We need the Bible saturated in our blood, in our thoughts. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we need to trust that He has our very soul's best. And not just us, but our family, our church family, and even society at large. So we want to do this and commit to this and keep learning and growing and talking and praying and listening and everything for the glory of God. Okay, please pray with me. Father, help us to receive these truths deep into our souls, and help us to spend time today, this week, in reflection, in prayer, in encouraging and talking with one another, in listening, in hearing each other's perspectives with the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ, which is not at the expense of truth and reality and facts, but it comes together beautifully and perfectly in oneness together as we wrestle and strive and grow and be humble, God, taking on the likeness of Christ. God, I know that You have caused this situation and this time to work together for the good of those who love You, the spiritual good of those who love You, to the spiritual conformity to Christ for those who love You, who have been called according to Your purpose. And Your purpose is to bring You glory, God, to bring You glory, to honor You, to grow in our fear and our faith in You. So I thank You, God, even though it's not been easy. It's been actually sleepless nights. It's been days of fatigue. But it's been good days because You are causing it all to work together for our good. And we thank You for that, God. And I pray, Lord, that truly this would not end here, but we would continue on with conversations and questions and shepherding, discipleship, and again, prayer together, because we know that we are one in Christ. The gospel does not just save us and bring peace between us and You, but brings peace and unity and oneness between man and man, brother and sister, especially, brother and sister, in your family. So thank you, God, for all of these incredible truths, God, and we just want to live our lives faithfully. For your glory, we pray. Amen.